We all have an interest in good and evil. There's a fascination with this topic. We watch shows and movies, read books, play video games, even watch sporting events, and they all involve good versus evil. An individual or a whole team may be judged as good or evil, and it often has nothing to do with morality or their behavior. Our bias is based on other matters. Do we have a favorite player on one side? Do the players score often? Are they an excitable bunch that we love to cheer for? But perhaps there is some kind of moral judgment to who we prefer. Maybe a team has a player that's known for poor character, is disagreeable, or known to be a hothead, or is not a team player. Maybe an individual is best known for a terrible thing they did, some kind of violent act, being a womanizer, or known to be an alcoholic. Stories that shows, movies, and books often have good and evil at the heart of them. There are the protagonists, the good guys, and the antagonists, known as the bad guys. Our lives are surrounded by good and evil. Our existence is saturated by it. We read, write, speak, and behave in a good or evil way. The Bible is a book about good versus evil. It's a book about the Creator. He is the ultimate good. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. Imagine a being that is completely good. That's hard for us to understand. The same author, John, records Jesus' words of himself in chapter 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." This verse is connected to 1 John 1:5. Christ, who is God, came into the world. God is light. The light came into the world, and people love darkness instead of the light. They love the darkness instead of Christ. The point is that Christ is God. But notice, that's not all that's explained. People love darkness instead of the light. People did not take Christ and what he said kindly in many cases. They love the darkness. And John 3:19 says that darkness is evil. We hate using the word evil to describe ourselves. We're so conditioned to think that we're good. Our heart tries and succeeds often at convincing us that we're good. But Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. How deceptive our hearts are. Our hearts are so deceitful that even as believers, we occasionally are fooled into thinking that we're righteous. Righteous is a biblical synonym for good. The Bible is clear on this issue of our position before God. We are evil in his sight. I refer you to verses such as Genesis 8:21 and Luke 11:11-13. Genesis 8:21 says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Jesus' words in Luke are clear. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He's giving an argument of the lesser to the greater. His reasoning is that since we are evil and can give good gifts, how much more then will God give the gift of his Spirit to his children? The implied answer is much more. In these verses from Luke 11, we see the good-evil dynamic within the same verse. But why does Jesus assume that humanity is automatically evil? Genesis 3 provides the solution. God places man in the Garden of Eden. In this garden are two trees. One is known as the tree of life, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's those words linked together again. God commands Adam not to eat of its fruit in chapter 2, verse 17. He warns Adam, the first human, that if he eats from it, he will die. Well, moving ahead to chapter 3, the serpent tempts Eve, Adam's wife, into eating the fruit with her husband. By the way, the serpent tempted Eve into eating from the tree by telling her that she would gain knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, this did not work out the way she expected or wanted. After eating the fruit, they surely gained knowledge of good and evil. They experienced committing evil, Adam was explicitly forbidden by God to eat the fruit. Yet he chose to disobey and ate the fruit anyway. Adam and Eve were then banished from the garden for their disobedience. Two additional items need to be mentioned here. Adam was a representative for all humankind. Romans 5:12 informs us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The one man referred to in this verse is Adam from Genesis. The second part of this verse gives us the next piece of information we need, that because of Adam's sin as his offspring, we inherited his evil nature. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the punishment for sin as God promised Adam in the garden. Because all men, men being a general term for all humankind, have died, the only conclusion is that all have sinned. We must believe that we're sinners. We must believe that we are evil. If we believe the Bible and if we believe God, then we must believe that we are evil. These are facts foundational to the Christian faith. Let's look at the story of the rich young ruler with this in mind and see how this applies to all of us. So I will reread Luke 18 verses through 25, and then go through it verse by verse. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Jesus had many one-on-one conversations. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, Martha are all examples. A lot of times, these are of the utmost importance and very instructive to us. Verse 18, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' This was not a question to test or tempt Jesus like many of the scribes and Pharisees did. When they did this, those were questions that were meant to catch Jesus in his words and to disqualify him and send him to trial. Also, the passage says that this man was a ruler. He is most likely a leader of a synagogue or a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling governing body of Israel then. We're prone to think that he was a king, a governor, or president of another country, but this is very unlikely. Because he was a member of Israel, he would have been very familiar with the Ten Commandments. There's two ways to view this man's question. This is either a great question. In fact, it would be the question. This is the question that too few are asking about today. There's too much lack of concern for eternal life. Or you could focus on, "The man asked what he could do." This is not the right approach. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone.'" We would probably expect Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler's question to be something like, "Repent and believe in me." But no, Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He chooses to focus on something else. Most of the time, Jesus did this when he was approached by someone who wanted to ask him something. The person would approach and ask his or her question. Jesus would then focus on part of the question or give an answer that didn't even address the question. Why would Jesus do this? If we look closely at the conversations he had and the one he had with the rich young ruler, we will find that Jesus answered them with exactly what they needed to hear. In some instances, he answered the question that should have been asked in the first place. In the rich young ruler's case, he asked the right question, but was not about to hear the answer he expected or wanted. Jesus answered the man with a question of his own. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. The rich young ruler had addressed Jesus as good teacher. This is not uncommon today. Many people will admit that Jesus was a good moral teacher and example. However, this doesn't do Jesus the justice or give him the honor and recognition he deserves. Jesus was trying to clue the man in on his identity. The rich young ruler was not wrong to call Jesus good teacher. What he was missing was knowing Jesus' identity as God and the Messiah. No one is good but God alone. Jesus didn't correct him. He was trying to help the rich young ruler connect the dots. The other point in Jesus' answer was to shatter what the man's understanding of good was. We can all use a dose of that. Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now is when Jesus really drives the point home. He told the man, you already know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And we all know where these came from. Jesus lists the Ten Commandments from some of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Number 7, number 6, number 8, number 9, and number 5 in that order. It is commonly said that the first 4 commandments address our duty to God and the last 6 our relationship with others. I can see the delineation that's being made there. But doesn't it seem strange that Jesus does not address the first 4 in his response, especially commandments number 1 and 2 when answering the rich young ruler? To remind us, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And number 2 is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Jesus concentrates his answer on the commands that deal with a man's relationship with others, not on his relationship to God. Why would Jesus answer this way? We could be confused by this response. I offer a solution. Before becoming born again, did you notice relationship problems in your life? Guilt about things you knew were wrong? Primarily problems in your relationships with others? Or in your attitude in dealing with your fellow man? Well, it takes a supernatural act of God, a rebirth where the Holy Spirit dwells in you to fix your relationship with God. And the fruit of that new relationship is that your relationship often improves towards others. But know that this isn't always the case. Some people may actually write you off for your faith in Christ. But generally speaking, when you have an attitude change and put others before yourself, even among unbelievers, you will get a positive result. To bring this back to the rich young ruler, he did not at all detect this shortcoming in his life. We can tell by his response to Jesus' answer. Verse 21. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. The spiritual blindness of this answer guarantees the state of this man's heart. He's an unbeliever, not regenerate, not born again. No one who has some understanding of the deceitfulness of his or her heart could answer this way. It's an arrogant, self-righteous point of view. We're probably shocked that this man would claim this level of righteousness. But honestly, it's what we all would have thought before we were born again. We wouldn't have answered quite the same way, perhaps, but the general idea is that our response would have betrayed our heart, just as it did in the rich young ruler's case. James 2, verses 10 through 11 says, "For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." The rich young ruler did not have this passage of scripture to reference, but we do. If you believe you have kept the law of God, you are wrong. This is just what Jesus is trying to expose in this conversation. Only by the man knowing his sinfulness would he be driven to Christ. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus tries once more with the man. To the man's incredible claim to have followed half of the Ten Commandments flawlessly, Jesus replies, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." We may laugh at the wording of this statement, "One thing you still lack." We would probably like to say, "Jesus, he's lacking more than one thing," or "There's more than one problem with this guy." We don't even know where to start. Actually, the best place to start would be with the gospel. However, this man was not responding well to the bad news. The gospel means good news. Well, with good news, there is bad news. In order for the good news to be good news, you need to know some bad news. And that bad news is that you are not good. Romans 3, 10 through 12, which itself is quoted from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which was our Old Testament reading this morning, says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." It can't be any clearer. The fact that this passage is found in the Old Testament means that this is information the rich young ruler had, but did not take to heart. Now, here is Jesus instructing this man to sell all that he has and give it to the poor and to follow Christ. Realize that even if the man did give away all his belongings, it would not necessarily mean that his heart was changed. Making yourself poor or doing without for ascetic purposes, like becoming a monk, will not save you. Take Judas, for example. He followed Christ for 3 years, and he sold out the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. However, if the rich young ruler had sold all his possessions and followed Christ, we could consider the possibility the man came to value Christ more than his possessions. Verses 23 through 25. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Sadly, the man became very sad, for he was very rich. At this point, the conversation ends. Jesus goes on to address others as the rich young ruler fades away from the picture. He was unwilling to part with what he valued more than Jesus. If we are to be disciples of Christ, we must do what the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. Jesus requires that we purge our idols and make him our ultimate treasure. An idol to us is most likely not made of wood or stone, but it's anything that we care about or give more time and attention to than God. The rich young ruler would not part with his self-righteousness or his idols, which were his wealth and possessions. I pray that any of you who are in the position of the rich young ruler would consider what the Holy Spirit is trying to reveal to you this morning. Let's look at several ways the story of the rich young ruler can be applied to our lives. Point number one, you are not good, but evil. Do you believe that about yourself? Really? I have seen and heard of many people who have fallen away from the faith. How could this be? They did not believe even the most basic of Christian truths. For example, that we are sinners, evil in God's sight. Or maybe they stopped caring that that was true. Or they forgot to their eternal shame that Christ is the only one that can save them. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13 warns us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Too many have taken this warning lightly, and it will cost them eternal punishment away from the presence of God." I once had a conversation with one of my friends at a church I attended in the past. My friend and I were having a conversation about Calvinism, particularly the first point, which is total depravity. Don't worry right now about the other four. My friend was vehemently opposed to this doctrine. He believed that while we're messed up and imperfect, there is some good in people. I showed him much of what the Bible addresses about this issue, and he steadfastly refused to accept our total corruption, our penchant for evil. I'm not saying that you need to believe all 5 points of Calvinism to be a Christian, but if you don't even believe in the first one, the doctrine of total depravity, and believe in our sinful nature, then you cannot be a Christian. As I have already explained, this is basic Christian belief. Too many today want to keep their goodness, at least the goodness in their own eyes, and claim to accept Jesus as their Savior. This is an impossibility. Jesus is called the great physician. When do you go to the doctor? When you know that you're sick. Likewise, if you believe nothing is wrong with you, that you are good, then you will never approach Christ. Only when you know your true state of evil will you come to the one who can heal you. Point number two, position of authority, being wealthy, and being in what our culture would call the prime of our lives is of no spiritual benefit. The title of this section of scripture is the rich young ruler. Jesus does not treat this man any differently than any other person he encounters. He doesn't alter the message or pay the man homage for who he is. He addresses the man in such a way as to get to the heart of the man's problem. However, the rich young ruler was blind to this. He was resting in worldly things and trusting in himself. Jesus may not have approached this man the way we would have, but his approach was the one the man needed. No matter our position in this life, Christ is the King of Kings, and no one can compete with that. You may not like it, but we are all under God's authority. No authority we are given on earth can top that he is the ruler of heaven and earth. We must bow to him. After the rich young ruler departed, we read in verses 24 and 25, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Whether you interpret this literally or figuratively, we can surely agree that the Bible warns that those who are well off here on earth have a particular obstacle to eternal life that those who are poorer do not have. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 warns that cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Riches can keep us from Christ, as they did in the case of the rich young ruler. This was so true that the man didn't even make a nominal profession of faith. He just walked away at the Lord's call to follow him. The parable of the rich fool in Luke 12 is the result of being deceived by riches. He had such an abundance of crops that he built larger barns to store them. He wanted to stockpile his wealth and in his later years relax, eat, drink, and be merry. However, his plan was foiled when he died younger than expected and perished in hell due to his lust for riches and pleasure to the neglect of his soul. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "So flee youthful passions." There are some sins that are more characteristic of being young. Paul is warning his young protege, Timothy, who scholars believe to be about 30 to 35 years old, to avoid these kinds of sins. Once again, our culture worships youth, while the Bible warns those who are young not to be overcome by the sins of their youth. Point number three. In verse 22, Jesus required that the rich young ruler sell all that he had and distribute it to the poor before coming to follow Christ. We know the rich young ruler's decision was to go away sorrowful. He was not willing to part with his greed for wealth and the security of his possessions. Jesus was clear here that in order to follow Christ, we have to surrender our way of sin. Jesus warns in Matthew 18:49 that if our hands or eye causes us to sin, we're to cut them off or gouge them out and throw them away. This is figurative language. It's not literally required. Doing this would not take away the evil desires of our heart anyway. Instead, Jesus wants us to understand how radical a change in our life is required to follow him. Following him means departing from evil, from our old life of sin. Point number four. Being clergy, a doctor, in law enforcement, a judge, a teacher, or being in the military does not automatically make you a good person. We may be drawn to service in one of these fields. However, this does not mean that there's some kind of goodness in us that we chose this field to work in. Despite the fact that many people, even some of us here, are in these lines of work, the Bible tells us that no one is good, not even one. Remember, the people who had the earthly power to crucify Christ were clergy and members of the criminal justice system, such as soldiers and police. High priests and scribes who were to be mouthpieces for God crucified his son. Soldiers beat Jesus and cast lots for his clothes. No, having a job in one of these fields I mentioned does not make you a good person. Too often, we see ourselves and others from a lateral or a horizontal perspective. We think, I'm not that bad. I have good intentions. I'm not as bad as that guy. Or, no one's perfect. None of these statements measure up to our responsibility to God and his view of us. We need to see ourselves as God sees us and as the Bible reveals our true selves. Then our view will be like the tax collector who said, God, forgive me, a sinner. Point number five. This is closely tied in with point number four. Part of our calling is to share the gospel with those around us who do not embrace Jesus. When we realize our fallenness before God, we need to share the need for Christ with others. This can be very difficult, I admit. We, from a human perspective, can think of many people who we think of as good or decent people. We use this type of language about one another frequently. However, our conviction of the Bible's truth and our confession of the truth are at odds with anyone being good. It can be hard to tell someone that you deal with on a regular basis, or a friend, or a family member who is lost, the life-giving information they need. Telling someone that they're a sinner and that they're evil and fall short of God's standard is not going to flatter them. Look at the reaction Christ and Paul often got in these times. True, the worst reaction we see from the rich young ruler is great sadness. We would probably rather take that when we're evangelizing than see anger or someone taking offense at us and our message. In any case, I'm sure we all have people in our lives that we look back on and think, what if I had shared the gospel with them? Would they have believed? I'd just like to encourage you to share the gospel when given the opportunity, even if it may mean an angry response. This includes strangers, acquaintances, friends, and even family. Christ promises that we will be richly rewarded, and that even in a worst-case scenario, he will be there to comfort us. Point number six. We need to know only Jesus is good and that only he can save us. I won't belabor this point because I've already made it throughout the sermon. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sinful life and you are realizing your evil, come to Christ. He has conquered for you. He has overcome where you cannot. Know that the Bible puts us all in the same boat, and the only way to be saved is through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Repent and put your trust in Christ, in what Christ has accomplished for you. In conclusion, this passage is not only for unbelievers. There is much that seasoned believers can learn as well. Unbeknownst to the rich young ruler, Jesus is pointing the man to himself. In order to inherit eternal life, one must follow all of the commandments perfectly. There are only two ways to God. One is to obey God's commands flawlessly. The other is to acknowledge your own unrighteousness and cling to the righteousness of Christ. The old covenant promised eternal life to anyone who kept it. Unfortunately, because of our fallen nature, we lack the ability to keep the law. Our sinfulness, our inherent evil, prevents us from meeting the law's demands. However, in the Old Testament, a conqueror was promised to overcome and save our fallen race. The promised Messiah came in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus fully obeyed in all respects, from his youth to his temptation in the wilderness, to his death on the cross, to his resurrection to the Father's right hand. To whom else did God say from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased"? Jesus was the one teacher who practiced what he preached. Those who are called to be teachers of the church all have one thing in common. No matter how well they know the Bible, the commands of Scripture, and God's law, they can't and don't obey everything that they teach. We try and yearn to obey, but the flesh gets the better of us far too often. We have to point ourselves and others to Christ. Jesus, however, pointed to himself. Jesus' last exhortation to the man was to follow him. Jesus had the words of eternal life, and they are recorded in the Bible for believers to hear and follow today. Where the rich young ruler closed his ears and turned away, we need to answer Jesus' call to follow him. Jesus wants the rich young ruler to focus on treasure in heaven rather than worldly goods and riches. Just a couple of chapters before our passage, Luke 16, verses 10 through 13, says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can have two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." There is much that Jesus says here that would have been instructive to the rich young ruler and to those of us who share his view of worldly wealth. Jesus' point in verse 7 is that if you can't be trusted with earthly wealth, you can't be trusted with heavenly riches, the true riches. What are these true riches? The truth of Christ, citizenship in his kingdom as his child, salvation, complete knowledge of God's plan, and his gospel all would fall into this category of what the true riches are. However, this comes with a caveat. Verse 13 says, "You can't serve two masters. You either use what you own for yourself, or you use it for others in the progress of God's kingdom. Your very spiritual life is in the balance over this issue. Jesus doesn't mince his words here. You will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. There isn't any neutral ground. You must choose your riches over Christ, or Christ over what you own. We see the rich young ruler's decision when he walks away from Christ. If we follow Christ, we will use our resources the way Jesus explains. If we refuse to do this, we despise Christ. Riches were the rich young ruler's master, which is your master. Finally, I began the sermon with explaining our interest in stories about good and evil, and talked about Adam's fall and our resulting sinfulness. If we are believers, Christ has called us to do good. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Sounds right out of a superhero movie, doesn't it? Christ changes us to resist evil and choose what is good. He chooses us to join him, the only real story of good versus evil that really matters. Spoiler alert for how this reality of good versus evil ends. Christ overcomes. We finish this cosmic story of good versus evil in Revelation, the last chapter of the tale of our world. We are told that all of the enemies of Christ are put under his feet, and that those who acknowledge their sinfulness and cling to Christ will be raised up at the end to rule with him. Sometimes we may like to cheer for the villain, but in our world, in this reality, God is good and good wins. Let's pray. Father, if there's any here who has an evil, unbelieving heart, I pray that you will do a supernatural act through the Holy Spirit and change them and help them to see Christ for the treasure that he truly is, the pearl of great price. I pray that those of us who do trust in Christ will purge our lives of our idols, things that take our time and attention away from you. Idols creeping up in our lives constantly. They're always there to try to divert us from our true purpose, our true calling to follow Christ. And I ask that you will help us grow in the fruits of the Spirit, that you will help us to overcome. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.